We're turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament. We're turning to the prophecy of Amos. Amos chapter 9. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, I said before that Amos gives us five visions. And today, in the first part of this chapter, we see it in the first four verses, we see the fifth vision, the fifth and final vision. As you might imagine, this is the one, the vision of Israel's destruction, that makes us squirm the most. In the second part of the chapter, as we come to it, verses 5 and 6, we learn from whom this judgment comes. And that's a very important thing in itself. We need to know who has brought this judgment upon the people of Israel. In the third part, verses 7 to 10, there is the sifting of the church, as it's called, a separation of the wheat and the chaff. In the fourth part, verses 11 and 12, we come to the rebuilding of David's tabernacle. Now, this tabernacle is maybe not the tabernacle that you have in mind. It's a very different tabernacle, but nevertheless, we'll come to that in due time. And then in the fifth part, finally, verses 13 to 15, we're shown something of the radiance and beauty of the New Testament church. What a glorious way to end this chapter. What a wonderful way that the Lord has for us in bringing closure to this entire prophecy. Well, let's go through these now, and we'll have to go through them rather quickly, I'm afraid, in order to finish on time. But it is a help to see it all at one time, I believe, in order to get the full impact of this concluding discourse. Let's begin, first of all, verses 1 to 4. If you have your Bible open before you, it helps so much if we go through these verses together. Verses 1 to 4, we'll begin with the prophet's fifth and last vision. The Lord is standing by the altar, the very symbol of his mercy. And he calls, your notice, for the temple itself and everything it represents to be left in a state of complete ruin, so that not one stone, as it were, is left upon another. Since the altar represents God's mercy, the tearing down of the altar and the temple itself represents God withdrawing his mercy, withdrawing it permanently. This is not mercy that is to be shown again. By the way, we don't know which temple is actually meant here, whether it's the temple in Jerusalem or the one in Bethel. This is a vision, remember, and so it's figurative, and either one will do. The point is that while the church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth, Israel now has so obscured the truth, both in faith and in her whole way of life, that she is fit now only to be dismantled and abandoned. Wow. And notice, there is no escape for the wicked and unbelieving. There is a comparison that might be made here, one that is readily seen, I'm sure, between this passage and Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Listen to this. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. I can't help but think that Amos must have had this 139th psalm in mind when he, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sat down and wrote this prophecy. However, there is a difference here. As a matter of fact, this is the whole point of Amos's prophecy. What is such a blessing to believers, to all who are dressed in the perfect, unblemished righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that God knows all about them and is with them everywhere they go and is with them to the end, this very thing is the worst curse. It's the very downfall of unregenerate souls who, having crossed the line, who, having gone too far, cannot any longer flee from God's presence or find any relief from his burning wrath and judgment. The naive unbeliever says, well, my God isn't like that. Isn't that what we often hear unbelievers saying? My God isn't like that at all. Well, perhaps not. But the true God, the supreme judge before whom all flesh must one day stand, is like that. He's exactly like that. And therefore, we need to prepare ourselves that we won't have to face him on the final great day of the Lord's judgment, still in our sin. Let's go on to the second part. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Who will bring such destruction and devastation upon the people of Israel? Who would dare to do such a thing? Well, in one sense, we might say that the Assyrians will do it. They, after all, will be the instrument to bring Israel down. But that doesn't really answer the question, does it? In another sense, we might say that it's Israel herself. Israel will bring this judgment upon herself. And that's very true. For having filled up her cup of iniquity, what can she expect? What can she possibly expect but that God's cup of wrath will be poured out similarly upon her? No one can deny that that is the case. But still, it doesn't answer the question, does it? Who then can we name as the one responsible? Will it be sheer chance, perhaps? The bad luck of the draw? Or the overwhelming might of some natural force, as we call it? No, it will be the Lord God himself. And we need to know that. What we too often find in the countless media reports of any natural disaster, whether earthquake, wind, or fire, doesn't matter what it is, we find the same kind of thing as it is reported on the news. What we too often find is how often journalists will chalk up the carnage either to sheer bad luck or to the overwhelming and unpredictable forces of nature. What this does, of course, is rule out whether anyone was actually behind this tragedy and whether the tragedy itself may have served any larger purpose. And I want to point out that that in itself is a tragedy, that it should be so reported. Because these are the very things that we need most of all to know. We need to know who was behind this, who did it, and what then can we learn from it? When the Lord speaks to Israel through his prophet, when he speaks through the prophet Amos, warning the nation of her demise and how it is that she will no longer be a nation, that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from off the face of the earth. He doesn't leave out this vital information, you'll notice. The Lord doesn't leave it out, but he announces it clearly and forcefully that the coming judgment will be from him. Isn't it often the case, whenever one group or another should attack somebody, that after the attack is over, that group will phone in or whatever and will announce that they are responsible for this? The Lord doesn't wait till after, he does it beforehand. In turn, this is a message to all men, isn't it? What do we read in the second psalm? Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled even but a little. Consider this for a moment, what the destruction is when God's wrath is still at the kindling stage. What will it be when it's in full flame? But of course, there's another side to this as well, and it's this other side we must never leave out. Again, Psalm 2, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Well, then we come to the third section of this chapter, verses 7 to 10. If the Lord tells Israel beforehand from whom this death and destruction will come, he also tells her why. From eternity, God had entered into covenant with his elect people. In the Old Testament, as far as the administration of the covenant was concerned, this meant that he was in covenant with Israel. There was an important difference, however, a difference which many in Israel didn't understand. And as a result, there were many in Israel, indeed most at this time, who were inclined to presume too much. For instance, God's covenant in eternity is with the elect, or with Christ for the sake of the elect. For all the elect and only the elect. And that covenant rests on an unconditional promise through Christ to save them. But the covenant in time, or administration of the covenant, if you like, is not with those whom we don't see, it's with those whom we do see. That is the visible church, consisting of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, plus their children. Moreover, this administration of the covenant and its blessings rests on a conditional promise. Namely, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. This is the promise of the gospel, isn't it? And of course, that's not only to the church. It's to everybody in all the world. As Peter says, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, as you can see, just as there is a notable difference between the church invisible and the church visible, so there's a notable and yet very significant difference, too, in how God's covenant of grace applies to each. They thought that by virtue of their being Israelites, by virtue of their being circumcised Israelites, does it get any better? They thought with all that, they had it made with God. And they thought that it was guaranteed, that their place in heaven was guaranteed. They would be with the Lord forever. Now take that one misconception, which is still popular in some reform circles today, by the way, and add to it all the syncretistic errors of King Jeroboam's man-made religion, which you remember the people of this northern kingdom followed, or many of them did at least, and what you end up with is a whole lot of sheer presumption. And that, by the way, is not a different story from what we find all too often even today. A lot of people are living their life with nothing more than sheer presumption. We see it in churches, certainly, but we see it out in the world as well. How many people there are who simply presume that they're going to heaven? They've never thought about it. They've never given it any consideration at all. They've never examined the scriptures. They've never seen what it is that God has said about this. They simply presume, when I die, I'm going to heaven. It's almost like a universal belief that the unbelieving world has. Well, there was a sense in which too many in Israel at this time believed that same thing. As we all know, with privilege comes obligation. Well, says the Lord, what you have demonstrated, and I hereby declare to you, is that you have broken covenant with me. You are no different, in fact, he says, from the Ethiopians or any other heathen people. As they are, so are you as well. But, says Romans chapter 9, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, that is, children of God, because they are the seed, that is, the natural seed of Abraham. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, or those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Jews and Gentiles. These are counted as the seed. And I tell you, beloved, this is bad news for so many in Israel at this particular time. Bad news for those who carry on in their sin. Bad news for those who continue in their carelessness and sinful unbelief. But it's not bad news for everyone in Israel, because there are believers among them too. That's right. They are the true Israel, you see. They are a remnant according to the election of grace, as Paul says in Romans. And this is why the Lord says here, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. I'm going to destroy it, yes, but not utterly. Not everything, not everyone. Look at verse 9. The Lord says that he will sift the house of Israel. That is, he will separate the wheat from the chaff. Yet not the smallest grain, not the smallest grain, the true seed of Abraham, shall fall to the ground. Why, here is mercy. Even in the midst of judgment, O congregation, how great and gracious is our God. And we see that here. What a marvelous thing when he speaks of the judgment that is to come, the judgment he is to bring upon these 10 northern tribes. Even there, even then, he delights to show his mercy. Then we come to the fourth section. Look at verses 11 and 12. We come now to the rebuilding of David's tabernacle. That is, we come to the rebuilding of David's house and dynasty, which has been reduced to a mere tabernacle or tent. And of course, this is a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ushering in of the New Testament. Remember the very wonderful covenant that God had made with David? David wanted to build for the Lord a house, and the Lord turned that around and said, no, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. And this house or dynasty that the Lord was talking about was not something that would rest on the work of David's son Solomon, but it would rest on the work of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will give to Jesus, remember, the throne of his father David. He is to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Will this kingdom be as it was before? Will it look somewhat like the kingdom that David had? Well, in some ways, yes. I will raise up its ruins, says the Lord in verse 11, and rebuild it as in the days of old. In many more ways, however, this kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be bigger and better and more glorious. For instance, it will include more people, many more people than the bloodline of Abraham. Remember, not all who are of the natural seed of Abraham will belong to this number. But there will be many Gentiles added to this number. And it will take in more territory than the fertile crescent of Palestine. We're not just talking about a little bit of real estate here in the Middle East. No, no. This is a worldwide thing that the prophet is talking about. This is an international community of believers, as we see the church is today, with like-minded Christians meeting in assemblies just such as this, for worship, for ministry, for outreach, for doing all that the Lord has given us to do. And so will it be in such assemblies of God's people all around the world. The biggest difference between the true church and all the apostate churches, such as Israel had become at this time, is that the true church, the true seed of Abraham, would be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In him, in Christ, the whole building being joined together and fitly framed, thus passing, by the way, the plumb line test, will grow into a holy temple in the Lord. I'm not talking about a physical structure here, talking about people, God's people. As Peter says, we are a holy temple unto the Lord. And these are not people who are without mercy. These are the people who have received mercy, and they're made the trophies of God's saving grace. Congregation, there is practical application here for us. Very practical application. On the one hand, we have hope. In the midst of judgment, God gives his people hope. 1,000 may fall at our side. 10,000 may fall at our right hand, but it shall not come near us. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the people of God. And it's not that they don't try. It's not that Satan and his powers of darkness aren't seeking in any and every way they possibly can to bring us down and to make short work of us. But they cannot prevail. Even now, beloved, we have come, and we see this particularly in these assemblies as we gather for worship like this. We have come, the Bible says, to Mount Zion. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and we've come to God himself. And hereafter, okay, this is what we have now. And as wonderful as this is, what we see hereafter is even better. Hereafter, Christ will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Well, that's what we see on the one hand. On the other hand, beloved, let's not be like the Israelites at this time, but seek to understand God's covenant and to take these covenant responsibilities seriously. Let's not presume anything. But if Christ is our foundation, let's be careful. Let's be careful how. Let's be careful what we build on that foundation, which is Christ. Does the task seem too difficult for us? I can tell you it's impossible if we attempt to do it on our own. But if we wait upon the Lord, if we go forth in the power of his might, he will do what he has promised. He will supply all our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And we will find, as we see in Psalm 23, with the Lord as our shepherd, we shall not want. And indeed, we can do all things, all that God requires of us through Christ, who strengthens us. Well, fifthly and finally, we come to verses 13 to 15. In this last part, we're shown something of the radiance, something of the beauty of the New Testament church. What we're looking at here is an image of this beautiful bride. Well, she's not so beautiful right now. But the Lord is making her a beautiful bride, radiant, beaming. It's what we see now already here on earth, well, to some degree at least. But it's also what is yet to be with all its fullness of glory in heaven itself. Sometimes we may focus a little bit too much on the church and we forget the kingdom. But the church and the kingdom are not the same. The church is what the Lord is pleased to use in the world to do kingdom work. But we know that the church is not constantly growing. In some ages or some generations, the church may be quite large, and other times it may be quite small. But with every passing generation, with all who have come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom continues to grow. It continues to expand. Ah, but it does more than even that. It blossoms and bears fruit. And as important as it is that the kingdom should grow, it's even more important and more glorious that she bears fruit. What we see right now, beloved, is imperfect, of course. It's often disappointing, isn't it? But in heaven, where there is no defilement, this tree is presented as fully mature, bearing lush, ripe fruit all year round. What a contrast we find here between this and what we saw earlier. From the sinful kingdom, as it's called, from that and its destruction, from its being blown away from off the face of the earth, you'll notice verse 8, we come first to a glimmering of hope, just a glimmering of hope in verse 9, where the Lord tells us that not even one who is precious to him will be lost. And from there we come to the church in this present age of grace, verse 11. And now to this picture of heaven, verse 13. That is to this marvelous vision of unparalleled grace and glory before which we must learn to stand in awe. I want you to observe how the prophet Amos, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins out of the somber notes of the dirge to build a wonderful crescendo of hope and joy. Quite unexpected. We never thought we would see anything quite like this at the end of the prophecy of Amos, but that's exactly what we find here. And to what end, going from the dirge to this crescendo of marvelous hope and unspeakable joy, that the faithful might hear this prophetic overture, not going away down in the dumps, not going away depressed and despairing, but lifted up rather into the heavenly places, singing the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. In verse 14, where we read, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. This has nothing at all to do with the dispensational delusion that the nation of Israel will again be the subject and focus of God's redemptive purpose here upon the earth. Not at all. Not at all. That's not what this is about. What this is about, rather, where we read that the Lord will bring back the captives of my people Israel. This is the new Israel. This is the church. Christ breaking down the middle wall of partition and making one new man, Jew and Gentile, in himself, that he might reconcile both unto God through the cross. In verse 15, where we read, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them. This is about the meek inheriting the earth. This is about the meek. This is about those who are in Christ. This is about those who have been saved at last to sin no more, inheriting the new earth where righteousness dwells. This is about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Here she has been made beautiful at last. Never has there ever been a bride like this one. What Christ himself has made his church to be. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, says the book of Revelation. All through the Old Testament, God's people were waiting for the coming of Christ the first time. All through the New Testament, the people of God are waiting for the coming of Christ the second time. The whole span of human history is waiting for Christ. Oh, but in glory, beloved, we will not be waiting for him. We will continue to wait upon him, but we will never wait for him, for he will dwell with us, and we with him forever. What glory is that? And again, the book of Revelation goes on, they shall be his people, and he will be their God. Was this not the great promise of the covenant to begin with? God said, I will be your God, you will be my people. Now in Revelation, we see that at last complete in the new and glorious creation that God is pleased to give us. They shall be his people, and he will be their God. Here is paradise lost, made over to be paradise regained. And it's all the work of Christ. But let me say to you today, if you're someone who is not in Christ, if you're someone who has never come to Christ, you've never committed your life or anything to him, you've thought about him perhaps, but you know very well yourself you're still dead in sin, then I would plead with you by the mercies of God that you would come to Christ today, because that's precisely what you need to do. This marvelous kingdom that Christ himself achieves, it's all based on his work, not what we do. Either we are in him and we have this, or without him we have nothing. I plead with you by the mercies of God. If you're an unbeliever, come to Christ today. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it has been a most difficult thing studying the prophecy of Amos. We can hardly imagine a more difficult book to read or have to hear than these judgments, O Lord, that you speak of here. And to think that these should be judgments upon what was at that time the church. And yet, O Lord, we realize that it is too often the case that we tend to look to externals. We tend to come to certain conclusions which are not according to your word. And we forget what it is you have actually told us. The fact that you do have a church that is founded upon the apostles, upon Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone, and that this is a church against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. O Lord, help us to see this bigger and greater vision. Help us to see, O Lord, how important it is that we should, each and every one of us, examine his own life to see whether we are in Christ. O Lord, speak to us this day. And in response to your word, O Lord, particularly in response to all the grace and glory that you've revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, O Lord, we're humbled before you. We give you hearty thanks. We praise your wonderful name. And we ask, O Lord, that we might continue to grow in faith from strength to strength. All for Christ we ask it. Amen.